The first reading is from Genesis 3, verses 6 and 15. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.
The second reading is found on page 943 of your pew Bible. It is Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he stood him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their heads they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him.
Please turn to Genesis 4, verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." The word of the Lord, please be seated.
Let's pray together, please. Father, the incarnation, the coming of your Son in the flesh is a revelation. It is not something we discover. It is not something we would find on our own. Rather, you have revealed it to us in history and in your word. And now we ask, Lord, humbly, that this morning you would reveal it to us deeply in our hearts by applying your word there by the Spirit. Amen. C.S. Lewis fans will know that 1998 is his centenary year. He was born 100 years ago. For many Christians, C.S. Lewis is a kind of household name, a very familiar name, and we know something about him, but actually when we push it, we don't know very much. Most of what we know about C.S. Lewis, we know from the snippets and quotes that come to us from Christian preachers who gladly and freely use quotations from his books. But we know very little about the man himself, unless we happen to be in Pete's Sunday school class these days, where they've been doing a series in the Covenant class on C.S. Lewis. Lewis was born in England, where he lived all his life. He was a confirmed bachelor until his 40s, when he met an American divorcee named Joy Davidman, and he met her through a correspondence, a letter writing. She had written him to inquire about one of his books, and he responded, and one thing led to another, and soon they fell in love, and they married. They actually courted through letters for a considerable period of time, And they were married shortly after she was discovered to have cancer, the disease which very shortly took her life. For a very private British gentleman, Lewis's romance with Joy was altogether too public for his taste. And he found that his own life and his own romance with her became very well known in the book that he wrote following her death called A Grief Observed. Lewis was a professor of medieval languages and literatures at Oxford. And he, in fact, became a Christian largely through the witness of very dear friends and fellow dons at Oxford, men like J.R.R. Tolkien. Not long after he became a Christian, he went on the BBC radio station during World War II, and he delivered a series of radio broadcasts which made him quite famous in England. Later, they were put together into a book which we have come to know as Mere Christianity, a book which has actually been used to introduce thousands, if not millions, of people to the faith over many years. Lewis brought together his deep knowledge of the English language and his uncanny ability to use it, together with a deep love for and understanding of the power of English literature, and he fused them together in his commitment as a Christian believer. And he did so especially in the writing of many popular books about the faith. He was known most of all, as many of us would know, for his children's books, especially the Chronicles of Narnia, which have made Susan and Edmund, Lucy and Peter, and especially a lion named Aslan, friends to many, many children for at least two generations. But his children's stories were really for adults too. And most of us know, after reading any Lewis's stories, that what G.K. Chesterton said is true, that there's more good theology contained in a fairy tale often than there is in a thick theological tome. The Space Trilogy, for example, were three books about Mars and Venus and space travel. Very imaginative, very creative. But they were really about Earth, about its lostness, and about its need for a redeemer. Lewis had a practically unparalleled ability to turn spiritual truths inside out so that we see them with a kind of unexpected freshness and newness. In the Screwtape Letters, for example, there's a senior devil who writes to a junior devil giving him advice about how to trip up humans. And all of a sudden, the whole subject of temptation and discouragement and all that goes on in our own hearts and lives is turned on its head as we see that it's the ploy of the devil himself to make us do and think these things, and it's not just arising out of our own hearts. And through its humor, Lewis shows the subtlety of the devil's ability to undermine us. Or take The Great Divorce. It's really a book about what's real and what's not real. It's about an imaginary bus tour, a tour bus filled with grumpy Englishmen taking a tour of heaven. And the Brits look as pale as ghosts compared to the real people, or as Lewis calls them, the solid ones, the solid people of heaven. And the grass in heaven is actually so sharp in the parks there that it hurts the tender feet of the tourists. And this is Lewis's way of telling us that heaven, contrary to what we think, where we think of heaven as being a kind of unreal place where with ghost-like people, he turns it on its ear and he says, no, heaven is more real, not less real, than earth. So real that the grass in heaven hurts our feet. Well, Lewis himself went to heaven on November 22, 1963, the same day that John Kennedy and Aldous Huxley, the famous humanist, died. There's a modern-day Lewis-type writer by the name of Peter Kreft, a very fine writer, And he's written an imaginative little book called Between Heaven and Hell, in which he depicts a three-way conversation between Kennedy, the pragmatist, Huxley, the humanist, and Lewis, the Christian, as they are stuck in purgatory on November 23rd, waiting for the final disposition of their souls. Now, Peter Kreft is a Catholic, and so maybe he does believe in the less than biblical idea of purgatory. But more than anything else, he uses it as a kind of literary device to get Huxley and Kennedy and Lewis talking about how you get to heaven. Lewis has this remarkable way of using myths and stories to bring home the giant boulders of Bible truth. Things that are hard for us to understand if they're just presented to us, but Lewis, through story and allegory and myth, has a wonderful way of making them quite real to us. He'll sneak up on you with a fairy tale, and all of a sudden, you realize that you're learning a huge hunk of theological wisdom almost in spite of yourself. And this is nowhere more true than when it comes to the huge, massive Christian biblical truth of the Incarnation. The centerpiece, not only of this season in the church's life, but of all that it means to be a Christian. When it comes to the Incarnation, Lewis deliberately puts his writing in the shadows of the Bible. He wants to pry open our imagination so that the Bible's content can be poured in. And so we see in Lewis the depiction in many different ways, in many of his characters and many of his books. We see this, the greatest story of heroism, of bravery, of bloody combat, and yes, even of romance. We see it in the pages of Scripture. Lewis understood what we must understand, too, that all of the Bible is about the life and purpose of God's Son, who was incarnate as the man Jesus. Lewis knew what we must, that the Bible is not a string of stories about moral characters, some good, some bad. The Bible is not to teach us, don't be like Saul, but be like David. The Bible does not teach us that we are to imitate this Bible character rather than this one. The Bible is decidedly not a series of maxims and moral truths. For some of you, that's a new idea because you've always understood the Bible that way. Well, come with me this morning. Come with Lewis, and come with Adam and Eve, and learn what the Bible is all about. It's about the Son of God. Every page of it, every sentence of it, every word of it is about the incarnate Son of God. And we must learn together with Adam and Eve and Lewis that every part of the Bible is only correctly understood when it's seen as pointing to and telling us about, in one way or another, Jesus Christ. Lewis knew that the incarnation meant the coming in flesh of the Son of God. That's what the word incarnation means. Incarne, in flesh. Carne is the Latin word, of course, for flesh. And he knew that that story was the real story of human sin and redemption. Do you know who else knew that the incarnation was absolutely at the center of God's intentions for fallen human beings? Do you know who else knew that? Eve did. She knew it clearly, and she knew it certainly. Now, Mary was the mother of the incarnate Christ, as we all know. But Mary's great-great-great-great-great-grandmother, Eve, was so convinced of the truth of the incarnation that she thought she was the mother, or to be the mother, of the Messiah. Did you know that? Let me see if I can prove that to you. She was looking for the incarnation thousands of years ahead of when it actually took place. How do we know this? She received the promise of Genesis 3:15. These were words spoken to her by the Lord. This is what they said. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, if you were Eve, and you had those words spoken to you from the Lord, if you knew that the promise and intention of God was to send one who would be a seed, a product of her, a product of her own flesh and blood, who would somehow be the one who would crush the head of the serpent, whom Eve knew very well. She had had some personal encounters with him just a short time before, and she knew that her life and the life of her husband and the life of all humanity to come after her was undone by this serpent. She knew that. And then she gets this promise. Your seed shall crush him. If you were Eve, what would you think? What would you think when you became pregnant? You would think that the child in your womb was the Messiah. That's what Eve thought. Look at the verse 1 of chapter 4, which is printed in your program. Look at the printing of it in your program, please. This is a very literal translation of Genesis 4, verse 1. Underneath the sermon title, it says this: Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Now, the words that are in parenthesis in my writing of it here in the bulletin, with the help of, are in some versions of your Bible in italics. And what that means is that they are not in the original Hebrew language in which this verse was written. Therefore, the exact reading of this verse should be this: The man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child, the Lord. Eve thought Cain was the Messiah. Well, Cain was a long way from the Messiah, wasn't he? Eve was right on her tune. She was a little off on her timing. She knew that the Messiah would come from her. In fact, the word seed that is there in Genesis 3, verse 15, is a word that might be understood as in the plural, that is, all the descendants of Eve. But most of the interpreters of the Bible also would understand it as a singular. In fact, and this may sound a bit technical, but follow me here and it'll help you. The Greek writers who took the Hebrew Old Testament and translated it into Greek, into a Greek version that we call the Septuagint, they actually wrote the word seed as a singular masculine noun. Why is that significant? Because the word seed is neuter. In the Greek language, it's not masculine, it's neuter. They violated Greek grammar in order to make the point that they understood that the seed of Eve was a man. And that man would be the Messiah. When Eve gave birth to Cain, she thought she was giving birth to Christ. That's how much she was looking forward to the incarnation, to God's coming in the flesh to remedy the causes and consequences of her sin. She knew she needed the incarnate of God, the incarnation of God, for God to come in flesh to do what only God could do in flesh. And Eve knew, she had just lived through it, so she knew that only God in the flesh could crush the serpent, could conquer the curse, could cover the shame that her sin had caused. And we'll look at the second of those in the weeks to come, Lord willing, conquering the curse and covering the shame. But what I want you to see just now is that Eve thought that the Messiah, and she knew very well that the Messiah was going to be one who crushed the serpent's head. We must see what Eve understood, that the incarnation is the only way the promise of Genesis 3:15 could be fulfilled. Jesus came in the flesh to crush the serpent's head. He had to come in the flesh. If he had just come as a kind of general spiritual wrapping around the earth to somehow remedy the wrongs of the earth, he could not accomplish the undoing of sin which had taken place in Eve's flesh. Jesus came as a man in the flesh in order to crush the serpent's head. The reformers, men like Luther and Calvin, called Genesis 3:15 the proto-euangelion. The word euangelion is where we get evangelicon or evangelize. It's where the gospel, proto, first, is first heard. They called this, rightly, the first speaking of the gospel, the first mention of it. And they understood, as Eve did, that the gospel would come with violence. That the violence of the incarnate Son of God being bruised by Satan would be necessary in order for that bruising to lead to the violent crushing and defeat of Satan. Let me put it to you this way. Jesus is not overly spiritual. Jesus is not delicate and sweet. He's not meek and mild, as we usually mean meek and mild. Crushing the serpent's head was a bloody battle. The proto-euangelion indicates that the victory over Satan could only be won by suffering. Jesus is a lover prince. He's a conquering warrior. He comes to crush the enemy and take back his bride. Have you ever wondered why there's so much blood in the Old Testament? I know you have. Many of you have been fairly disgusted by it. Lots of questions get arisen by all this harem warfare. How come there's so many people killed in the Old Testament? Remember the story of Joshua? We sing songs about it to our children, about going around the walls 7 times, and the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. But what happened after the walls came tumbling down? The Israelites went in, and every citizen of Jericho was slaughtered, except one family. We tell the story of David and Goliath, and we tell that to our children. A stone is slung, and the giant is killed. But do you know what happens after the giant is killed? David takes a sword and cuts off his head. How gruesome, how bloody. The Old Testament is bloody because it is a picture book of Christ, the coming one, who would come to do battle in the flesh and in his blood. God became man in order to march on man's world, to lead a military invasion, to do battle against Satan. You see this in the Gospels. Take the account of Jesus' temptation, which was read for us just a few moments ago. How do we usually read that? We read there that Jesus faced temptation. He faced the temptation to turn stone into bread, and he resisted it. He didn't jump off the temple pinnacle despite the temptation to do so, and he didn't fall to the temptation to worship someone other than God. He beats temptation, and usually it is told us by Christian preachers, now you go do the same. Jesus faced temptation, now you face temptation. Jesus beat temptation, now you beat temptation. Jesus quoted scripture at the devil, now you quote scripture at the devil. Jesus died to temptation, now you die to temptation. There's only one problem. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. To see the temptations of Christ in that way is a prescription for self-defeat because it is to miss their primary purpose. The temptations are not about you and me. They're not about our puny temptations. They're not about little moral lessons about how we're to fight temptation. They are about the temptations of the champion. They're about the temptations of the incarnate Son of God, our hero who does what we cannot do. We are not able to resist those temptations. You fool yourself if you are. Or maybe you are temporarily, just a little bit, for a while. But the temptations of the devil, the world, and the flesh are so strong that they will overwhelm us. We cannot win against them. We cannot be victors over them. We are not able not to sin until our warrior hero frees us. Until then, we are stuck in the temptations of our flesh. The point is not to do what Christ does. We cannot do it as he did it. The point is to look in faith to him who is our hero, who did it for us, as our representative, as the one who faced temptation on our behalf, as the one who represented us in the wilderness, just as Adam represented us in the garden. And Adam failed in the garden, and we failed with him. And Jesus beautifully succeeded in the wilderness, and we, by faith through grace, succeed with him. Christ, our champion, waging war for us, doing hand-to-hand combat with Satan so we can be free. Adam lost his battle, and we with him. And now we need a better and a new champion, an in-the-flesh champion who would defeat Satan in the flesh. Jesus is the second Adam who goes to Satan on his own turf, on the flesh and blood turf of this world. Let me put it to you this way. Satan triumphed over Adam's flesh. In Adam, we are undone. We are defeated. We are locked into our alienation from God. We are unable to please God. Because that happened in our flesh, it is impossible for Satan to be defeated by angels. An army of angels couldn't undo the damage Satan did in the flesh of men. Cherubim, a host of heavenly armies, could not undo what has been done, the damage wreaked, the havoc wreaked in our flesh by Satan. God could have sent a battalion of angels against Satan, but they would have been ineffective. Satan's victory was over the flesh of man, and it can only be undone by the flesh of man. And only one man's flesh can gain that victory. Look again at these temptations, these three temptations of Jesus, and see this. See Christ the victor. See the power of his victory over the evil one for you, on your behalf. Adam and Eve were tempted with food, so was Jesus. But the difference? Adam and Eve were given everything they wanted to eat in the garden. Do you know that? If I put it to you this way, when Eve took the fruit from the serpent and ate of it, was she hungry? She wasn't hungry. She was satisfied to the full. She had just eaten an enormous Thanksgiving or Christmas dinner. When Jesus was tempted to take stone and turn it into bread, he was at the point of physical starvation. And he knew it. Adam and Eve were tempted by the alluring beauty of the forbidden fruit. Jesus was tempted by the alluring beauty of doing something miraculous, jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. Now, mind you, he could do it. He could jump off the temple. He had every right to. He was the Son of God. He could do anything he wanted. But he chose to obey what he knew to be God's word to him in a way that you and I do not. Or third, Adam and Eve were tempted to think of themselves as God. And so Jesus was God's Son and refused what Adam and Eve did not, to betray his Father. He would not betray his Father, even though it meant his death. In each case, Jesus in the flesh is one of us, representing us. Or better yet, put it this way, just as we were with Adam in the garden, so were we with Jesus in the desert. I know you don't understand that. I don't understand it. How could that be? But the Bible affirms that the first Adam was our representative, and so too was the second Adam our representative. We were with each of them, one in utter, complete defeat. Do you think, if I could say this to myself as well as to you, do you sit here, do I stand here this morning and arrogantly think I can defeat the devil myself by resisting his temptation? You need a Savior. You need an in-flesh, an incarnated Savior who did in the flesh for you what you and Adam are incapable of doing. Satan's defeat must come by the shedding of blood. And to be perfectly effective, it must be perfect blood that is shed. This is Jesus, the Christus Victor, as he was called in Latin, the victorious Christ. Colossians 2:15, in his death, he triumphed over the rulers and authorities, making a public display of them. Hebrews 2:14, through death he rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. 1 Corinthians 15, by his resurrection, Jesus swallowed up death in victory and removed the sting of death. The victory over Satan must involve a bloody death. God has said that when Adam and Eve disobeyed him, they would die. And for the curse of death to be undone, for Adam and for Eve and for their seeds, us, there must be death in the flesh of the seed, the Son of God. A perfect flesh-endowed man must take the sting of death. C.S. Lewis's favorite book was one of his least known, a book called Till We Have Faces. It's a rewriting of the ancient myth of Cupid and Psyche. In it, Lewis intends us to see that all of the great stories, the great myths, the great fairy tales of history have common themes. The themes of life and hope lost by tragic miscalculation and error, by treacherous rebellion. Themes of rescue and redemption that is costly and bloody. Themes of life regained by a hero who's more than an example, he is the champion of hard battles, defeating wicked witches. Have you ever noticed how many fairy tales have witches in them? Some of you who are C.S. Lewis fans know that in the Narnia stories, there's lots of witches. In fact, in one of them, one character says, "You know, these witches keep cropping up around here." And then he goes on to say, "I suspect they're all the same witch." And they are. until we have faces, the wisdom of Greece, and really the wisdom of every modern man, is represented by the fox. Not a real fox, but he's a slave, a tutor to young princesses in the pagan country of Glone. The fox is full of illumined wisdom. He's very reasonable. He's very pragmatic. He has lots of common sense about him. Lots of maxims about life. The fox would read the Bible as a series of moralisms, telling us all the good little moral principles that are in the Bible. On the other hand, there's an old priest, a priest to the pagan god Ungot. He's got a beak-like mask. He's got feathers that are dirty and stinking of blood. He's got amulets coming off of him. He's got all the mumbo-jumbo of a priest. But as the story goes on, we become aware that the priest knows something that the fox, with all his reasonable pragmatism, doesn't know. The priest has plunged deep into the truth. The truth of the blood. At one point, the priest chides the fox. He says this, "Holy places are dark places. Holy wisdom is not clear like water, but thick and dark like blood." All the great stories involve blood. Every fairy tale that is worth its salt involves a warrior who bleeds and suffers. Why? Why? Because all fairy tales and all myths and all stories, somehow in the memory of the human race, relate to the story, the true story. And all men somehow remember that blood and sacrifice and substitution are necessary for us to know God. A writer about C.S. Lewis, a man named Clyde Kilby, wrote about the pagan worship Until We Have Faces. This is what he says about it. "Although the worship of Ungot had many evil aspects, its basic assumptions, water spouts of truth from the very depth of truth, were correct. The assumptions that man should worship, that he is dependent on the gods for rain and life itself, that blood is the correct sacrifice, that one person may have to die for all the people's sins, that consolation is found in the temple." Brothers and sisters, there is more truth found in those sentences that I just read to you than you will hear in most so-called Christian pulpits Sunday by Sunday. Most of us preachers, and you judge us now, and you judge me for this too, most of us preachers find it altogether too easy to be like the fox, giving good moral principles about how to get your needs met, and not teaching you that your deepest need is for the blood of the incarnate Son of God. For without it, you are trapped in the evil deeds of your flesh. Most of us preachers today are reasonable and careful and practical. But from our mouths, there is too little blood. And there is no hero. Mark this. Jesus died in the flesh as a man. This is not a myth. This is not a fairy tale. This is what you remember in the deepest places of your being, but which you deny with all reasonable foxes in human history. Jesus offered his heel up to the serpent to bite so that he could put his heel in a position to crush the serpent's head in bloody conquest. Jesus defeats the serpent by his death. Only flesh can die, and only perfect flesh can die perfectly. perfectly in your place for a perfect substitute for you. As we left the garden with our first parents, Adam and Eve, many years ago, and we were there, and we left with them in disgrace and defeat and loss and sin. As we left, the hero says, "I'm coming back to crush the one who has usurped the authority of this place." And he came once, and he was bruised to death as he crushed Satan. And he will come again, as he has promised us, when we will join our conquering hero in completely crushing the serpent. As Romans 16 puts it, when Jesus returns, he will crush Satan under our feet. And at this return, it will not just be shepherds and wise men that mark the hero's coming in the flesh. No, that morning, it will be the whole race of flesh and blood. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. All flesh will see the glory of the Lord, who is our hero. Break forth, O beauteous heavenly light, and usher in the morning. Don't move, please. Don't look at anything. Break forth, O beauteous heavenly light, and usher in the morning. You shepherds, and all you descendants of Adam and Eve in the flesh, shrink not with fright, but hear the angel's warning. This child, now weak in infancy, our confidence and joy shall be. The power of Satan breaking, our peace eternal making.